And then we read from 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And we arrive in verse 1 where the Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice what he says there. Do not believe every spirit. But what are we to do instead of believing them? We're to test them. There are those that are from God, and there are those that are not from God. There are those that are true prophets, and then there are those that are false prophets. There's the spirit of truth, and then there's the spirit of error. So says the apostle. But I don't know any area where we come more directly into conflict with our own age, the age in which we are living, than we are when we encounter this kind of a statement from the apostles, this kind of radical, absolute dichotomy between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness, the false prophet and the true prophet. Because our civilization really has reached the point where the man on the streets just doesn't believe in these categories anymore. He believes that religion is just a matter of personal preference and opinion or style. It's like the difference between preferring the Bach or the Beatles. There's no right and wrong there. There's no absolute. It's just preference. It's just opinion. That's the way that the average man on the streets wants to classify religion. What matters really is sincerity when it comes to religious things, because ultimately it really doesn't matter. We're not dealing with reality when we're dealing with religion, and so a certain detachment is necessary and even important when it comes to evaluating religions. And I would say that the one doctrine of this outlook is that everything is to be tolerated except those who are intolerable, and particularly everything is to be tolerated except the intolerable imposition of Christian morality and Christian truth claims. Let me give you an example. May 1st, Dale McAlpine stands up at Hyde's Corner, that citadel of free speech, that international symbol of free thought, and he denounces homosexuality as a sin. He promptly is arrested, spends 7 hours in jail, and is charged with abusive words and behavior. A little bit closer to home, we have a senior citizens institution here that got Savannah into the national news because those who live there were not permitted to pray out loud, lest those with a different opinion take offense. May 6th, these are all just in the last week or two. May 6th, Franklin Graham prays in the parking lot at the Pentagon because he's not allowed in to pray. Disinvited, he was the honorary chairman of the National Prayer Day, but disinvited because he said that Jesus is the only way and was critical of Islam and Hinduism. And then one of the most ironic yet illustrative developments in this series of events came from a Washington Post columnist who, commenting on Franklin Graham, said, quote, "We need to transcend the notion that only some prayers are the right ones. This idea," she says, "might get us closer to the enlightenment we seek." Now, if you were listening carefully, you will recognize a very profound irony. She says that we're not to, identify some prayers as being the right ones and the wrong ones in a column in which she is identifying Franklin Graham's prayers as the wrong ones. In other words, she has in mind a different civil religion. Every nation has some form of public religion that it professes, and she has in mind one as well. And it has its perspective, it has its doctrines, as it were. It excludes certain things, it includes other things. But basically, I would define it as amoral interfaith polytheism. It teaches no morality, nor does it express one. It regards all religious expression as being created equal and equally viable. And it recognizes the existence of a variety of gods and a variety of ways to heaven. And this is what we want to hear from our religious leaders when they speak publicly. And those who will not speak publicly in that way are what? They're denounced as heretics and they're excommunicated. They're not allowed into the public religious space to express their opinions. Now, what's that to say except that we have a new civil religion? It has its own dogma, it has its own doctrines, it has its own point of view. You are expected to conform to that point of view, and if you don't, then you are excluded from the community of faith. So there's tremendous irony in the intolerance of those who are preaching toleration, isn't there? It's another one of those examples of how we have to live in God's world, and in God's world, you can only denounce absolutes with an absolute. Right? You can only say there are no absolutes by saying that absolutely there are no absolutes. And so invoking an absolute in order to denounce absolutism. It's the nature of the universe in which we're living. This is God's world, and in God's world, that happens to be the way that it works. And so while we, as a civilization, are denouncing those who identify with absolutes and won't conform to the religion of relativism and who are quote-unquote intolerant, meaning by that they believe that there's right and wrong and truth and error, no more than that necessarily, that form of intolerance, we become intolerant in our denouncing of their intolerance. What the Apostle John has here is a doctrinal test. We saw this previously in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. He has subjected the prophets, false and true, to a moral test in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, to a social test, the test of love, chapter 3, 11, verses 24. And now he takes us back to the doctrinal test, only he takes it a step further, and this is what he says. He's saying there is a spirit or a supernatural source behind every teacher and every doctrine. And ultimately, every religious teacher and every religious doctrine comes either from God or the devil. And notice with the apostle, there's no in between. There's no gray. There's no equivocation. He says ultimately, you trace back to two sources. There's truth in God and there's falsehood. And ultimately, all falsehood finds its origins in the father of lies, the father of deception, the devil himself, who has a stake in our errors, who wants to see us with false notions so that he might mislead us, so that he might destroy our souls. And so what the apostle is saying here is, test. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't think that all religions are created equal. Don't think that there are many paths to the same mountaintop. That in itself is a doctrinal position to take. That is a religious point of view to hold. Don't be gullible about thinking that all religions are created equal. There is truth and there is error. There is right and there is wrong. There are the true prophets and there are the false prophets. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and he wants us to test them, test the claims. Discern the difference, judge, evaluate, so that you'll be able to identify each. Here's what he teaches. One, a true prophet of God confesses Christ. Continuing in verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. When he says they've gone out, what he is implying there is that they were once in the church. And undoubtedly, they were still claiming to be Christians, still claiming to be followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. And there's many of them, he says, and yet they've gone out. They've left the church. And what he's saying is you need to test them. Test them. They may be very smart. They may be very moral and religious. They may be very eloquent and charming. They may have positive and helpful things to teach. They may be able to fill arenas and stadiums. And yet you need to test them. We have both the obligation and the ability to test and to discern whether or not a given religious leader, a given prophet, a given spokesman for the church, for Christianity, for God, whether or not he's genuine or whether he's a counterfeit, whether he's true or whether he's false. Continuing in verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Has come. Jesus Christ has come. That little verb there, has come, implies the pre-existence of Christ. That he has come in the flesh. That is, that there were united in the incarnation the humanity and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The human Jesus and the divine Christ are united in the incarnation. They are one eternally. And what the false prophets were saying was some variation on the theme that the human Jesus was united to the divine Christ when the divine Christ descended upon him at his baptism, then often adding that the Spirit of Christ then departed from him at the time of the crucifixion so that the deity was not involved in the suffering and in the death. And it's the imposition of worldly points of view. It's the imposition of a certain Greek philosophical thoughts which deny the possibility of the divine being involved in human suffering and participating in human death. So it was the imposition of a worldly point of view. And the apostle is saying, look, if they don't confess that Jesus Christ has come, the pre-existent Christ is united to the human Jesus in the incarnation, from the womb of Mary, from the very beginning, if you deny the union of the human and the divine in Christ, that is not a spokesman from God. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And there he's giving a particular stress upon the humanity of Jesus. To deny the true humanity or the true divinity of Christ, this means that this is a spirit that is not from God. That God is not the source of that teaching. That is not true. That cannot be from God. He continues, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now we saw again this in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And he is saying that those who are opposed to this doctrine are inspired by the Antichrist. This end time figure who is opposed to Christ and of whom there are manifestations all throughout the history of the church. Deny the reality of the incarnation, deny the dual nature of Christ, that he's truly God and truly man, and then you don't just have a difference of opinion. It's not just a matter of a mistake or a slight variation on a theme. It's not just a preference for one view over another view. What he's saying is that this is diabolical. This is from the devil. This is not from God. This is the spirit of error. This puts souls at risk. See, we want to say that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides, love unites. We have these truisms today. We find refuge in those, and we want to flee to those, and we want to discount the doctrinal, and we want to discount the theological. And again, we just want to relegate all that to opinion and preference and viewpoint, and back there with the Beatles and the Bach, or the ballet.
The Beatles, Bach, and ballet, that's where doctrine and theology belongs, just opinion. The Apostle John says, no, no, you deny this, and that indicates that that teacher speaks from the spirit of error. That teacher manifests the spirit of Antichrist, and it can take various forms. We've got the cults, we've got like the Mormons, and we have the Jehovah Witnesses and the Unitarians, and they deny the true humanity and true divinity of Christ. We have the humanists who want to reduce Jesus to merely the status of a great moral teacher, and so they want to affirm his humanity over against his divinity. The cults tend to divide humanity and divinity in some way, or deny his full divinity. And the Apostle John says, this is the voice of the false prophet. This is the Antichrist. This is the spirit of error. This is the spirit of the devil. This is a non-negotiable for the Christian religion. This is not to say that these other groups don't do some good. Nobody would deny that for a moment. They may be involved in helping the poor overcome their poverty and feeding the hungry and clothing the destitute and this sort of thing. Nobody's saying that they don't do good things and they aren't involved in good causes. But what John is saying is that their teaching, their doctrine, their theology is coming right out of the pit. That it is the spirit of error and it brings about the damnation of souls. So the first thing that he's saying is that a true prophet confesses that Jesus is the Christ and a false prophet denies it. In one way or another, denies the reality of the true humanity and true divinity united in the person of Jesus Christ without confusing the humanity, divinity, or explaining one away over against the other. All right, secondly, he says a true Christian discerns this truth. So in verses 4 through 6, he shifts from the teachers to the audience. Each of these verses begins with an emphatic pronoun. You, they, we are from God. They are from the world. And so he sets up this contrast. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. What do you mean you've overcome them? You've overcome the false prophets. You've overcome the spirit of Antichrist. You have not been seduced by their doctrines. You've overcome what they've taught, what they have suggested, what they have promoted, what they have been teaching. You've been able to see through it. You've been able to discern the difference. You were able to identify their doctrine as error. And so you were not corrupted by it. You were not fooled by it. You were able to discern the difference. So, little children, you have overcome them. Why? Was it because you were so smart? Because you're so intelligent? Because you've been so well-schooled? You've been catechized and theologized and so forth and so on? Well, that probably played a part. Certainly that played a part. But that's not what he points to right now. He says this, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Here's how you were able to overcome them, and you have overcome. That's given a past tense. It's the decisive, final, irrevocable overcoming so that you are beyond danger, as it were. You have overcome them with this kind of decisive victory over their false doctrine. Why were you able to do that? Because you're so strong? Because you're so wise? Because you're so smart? No, because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the spirit of discernment. You have the anointing, is what he called it in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. So we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so we're able to discern the difference between truth and error. Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. There's a supernatural dimension here. Somebody who's very confused about right and wrong and truth and error, one of the questions they might want to ask themselves, or himself or herself, is, Do I have the Holy Spirit? The Spirit leads us into the truth. Greater is He who is in you. He's able to overcome. The Holy Spirit's able to overcome the distortions of the Antichrist, the distortions of the false prophets. He's able to overcome their errors. He's able to uncover those errors, expose those errors, so that we're able to identify them. We have a greater and stronger spirit in us than the spirit that is out there in the world sowing confusion and error. That's how we're able to overcome and find the truth, identify that truth, embrace that truth, live in that truth, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the air. In other words, it's not a point of boasting for us. It's not that we say, well, we're just better than other people. No, this is a capacity to discern that's God-given, that's given by the Holy Spirit, so that we're able to distinguish what's right from what's wrong, what's true from what's erroneous. We're able to discern that. Jesus put it another way. He said, look, in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They will not listen to another. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. How do they have that? Well, it's a God-given capacity, so that they are able to recognize and discern the difference between truth and error. They hear the voice of the shepherd, or they hear the voice of hirelings and false prophets and distorters and false prophets in the various teaching that they're encountering. This is one reason why we don't need to fear as Christians. We don't need to fear the devil. I don't think we should toy with a supernatural evil or be flippant about it, but we don't need to fear. Why? Because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. If you remember Flip Wilson and the church of what's happening now, you remember his excuse every time he did something wrong, right? The devil made me do it. Well, John is saying, look, we really don't have that excuse. The devil can't make us do it. He can't make us do anything. Why? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Yes, he prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as James says, resist the devil and he flees. Why? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Ultimately, we need not fear. The Holy Spirit will preserve us in orthodoxy, in our doctrine, and orthopraxy, in our practice. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They are from the world, they're not from God. They're not of God. They're not born of God. They're not God's children. They're not God's prophets. They speak as from the world. That is, their message is basically the world's message. And so the world listens to them, he says, because the world, in fact, has shaped their message. Nearly 1,000 years ago, a Christian theologian said this: those who teach what the world wants to hear will always find followers. You fast forward from the 11th century to the 21st century, you know, it's still exactly the same. You preach what the world wants to hear, you're going to have your followers. In some ways, it's easy to be a popular preacher. Just conform to the zeitgeist. Just embrace the spirit of the age. That, frankly, is what mainline Protestants have done. They just echo the world. They just preach what the world wants to hear. And so consequently, our media elite and our opinion makers, they have their favorite preachers. And their favorite preachers, they just echo the world's teaching. They talk about openness. And they talk about toleration. And they talk about love at the expense of doctrine. Whereas the apostles tell us we're to speak the truth in love. We're not to compromise love, but we're also to speak the truth. They abandon the truth and make love an excuse for the truth. And so they become the favorites, because they say all the right words, using all the politically correct language, all the buzzwords that the dominant civil religion wants to hear. Because behind it is a religious relativism, where there are no religious truths. There are no moral right and wrongs, where everything is relative, and so we must just tolerate each other and affirm each other in our own religious preferences and not think that any prayers have the right content or have the wrong content unless your content is deity-specific at the expense of someone else's content. In other words, violates the dictates of our polytheistic, amoral, civil religion. The apostle is saying, look, we're able to see through all that. We're able to discern the difference between what the false prophets teach and what the true prophets teach. They speak from the world, so of course they're popular. Yes. All the affirmation of the pundits, the acclamation, they're the ones who were, as this other point of view becomes more dominant, they're the ones who are going to be invited to pray at the national prayer services and in public forums and in public spaces. One's religion is going to have to reflect that kind of pluralism, because that's the civil religion. That's the approved religion. That's the doctrinal test that is being imposed. It is so ironic. The intolerance of the tolerant. Verse 6, we, he says, are from God. He's talking about himself along with the apostles. We are from God. We're born of God, commissioned by God, sent out by God. Our message is from God. And he who knows God, he says, listens to us. He says in verse 6:2, we know the voice of the shepherd. A stranger's voice we will not follow. He who is not from God does not listen to us. He's just categorical again. This is a kind of a narrow-mindedness we might want to think. But this is apostolic Christianity. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. By what do we know? By this we know that the spirit of truth is found in those who embrace the teaching of the apostles. And the spirit of error is found in the teaching of the anti-apostles. And beware, whether the anti-apostles, inspired by the Antichrist, are soliciting antiquity or the latest thing. It doesn't make any difference. They may claim to be expressing the ancient truths. They may say that they go all the way back to the ancient church and claim longevity and antiquity for what they have to say. Or they may say, look, this is the latest thing. This is your antiquated form of Christianity. It just won't do in this world. It doesn't matter whether they are ancient or modern. It doesn't matter if they're from way back when or from the church of what's happening now. The question is, what do they have to say about Jesus? Do they say that Christ has come in the flesh? Do they affirm the true humanity and true divinity of Jesus? That's the truth. The truth is found in the teaching of the apostles, the apostolic Christ. And it's found in those who have the Holy Spirit and so are able to discern the truth and distinguish it from error. Now, if you come here this morning and frankly, you're just confused, and there's so many competing voices out there, aren't there? So many competing voices. Again, ironically, we have our prophets. We have our religious teachers. We have our gurus, all of them proclaiming to have a path, a way to enhance your life, to show you how to live, to get you in touch with the spirit world or with the deity or the spirit of the age or with the creator or God in whatever form that they might proclaim it. All these competing voices and all this confusion. And what the apostle really is saying here is you come to Jesus and you'll have certainty. He will banish the confusion. You'll have certainty. You'll have confidence because the truth that the apostles preach is centered in and reaches its culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ, And his identity as the true Son of God and God the Son, truly human, truly divine. You can know the truth, Jesus says, and that truth will set you free. From the chaos, from the confusion, from the competing voices. You can know that truth, and you can be certain about it, because when you come to Jesus, he gives you his own spirit to dwell within you, and he gives you that anointing which conveys the powers of discernment. So you can just separate the truth from the false prophets and holy men and gurus, and you can separate that truth from the highly educated men in their white lab coats who are proposing some other alternative. And you can separate that truth from all of the competing voices out there who claim to know about final things, who can't claim to know the truth of our existence, who claim to know the meaning of life, who claim to know right from wrong. Even if the only right they know is that we're to tolerate everything, they claim to know this is the way. And John is saying, look, this is what we have in Christ, and this is what you will have if you come to Jesus. You will have truth from God through the apostles. You'll have final, decisive, irrevocable, unchanging, absolutely certain truth. And the power to identify it, to discern it, to distinguish it from error, so that you can live in that truth both now and forever, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that you've not left us in the darkness. We're not in the dark. The light of Christ has shone into our hearts and into our world, banishing darkness, banishing confusion and error. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd bring that truth into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.